Well, good morning. I'm continuing on with, this theme that I've been preaching on, the past few times. As I've said, it's just like the Bible's become new to me, and so many things have just kind of lined up. And so the two big themes everything's lined up into is family and mission. And I said that God's plan has always been the same: gather a family and give them a mission. So today I'm continuing to flesh out what does family look like. And I'm also kind of transitioning somewhat into the mission area as well. So a sub-theme I've been looking at throughout this whole kind of series is we look to God, we imitate God, and do what he does, essentially. So we've looked at Jesus taking on the posture of a servant, so we do that. God's a God of comfort, so we comfort others. I've looked at God himself is in community, he is unified, so we as his children must also be unified. And today we're looking at justice. So I'm going to start by defining justice because it has quite a lot of different connotations for different people. So it essentially means doing what's right, doing what's fair. It's also a synonym for the word righteousness. You can see a lot of that in the Bible. And righteousness essentially means living right, being people of integrity, living honorable, upright lives. And justice is a very prevalent theme in the Bible. You'd find it in, and so is righteousness. Tons and tons of different verses. So here's a few different scriptural references here. To be Isaiah 61:8, for I, the Lord, love justice. Isaiah 30:18, for the Lord is a God of justice. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, the upright will behold his face. Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. Psalm 129:4, but the Lord is righteous, he has freed me from the wicked. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. So there's actually hundreds of verses on justice and righteousness. There's just a very quick selection that I just flew through there. It's literally all over the place. So you'll hear in Christian circles that we talk about, say, forgiveness a lot. So there's actually 13 verses in the Bible about forgiveness, versus over 10 times that are on the word justice alone. And then if you include righteousness, that's hundreds more. And if you think of how often we talk about forgiveness and versus how often we talk about justice, and you can see a bit of a strange little disparity there. So justice is a major, major concept. And you'll often hear people say, God is love. It comes from 1 John 4:8. But people often don't refer to God as being just as well. And people often always, they portray Jesus as some sort of a robot, this consummately nice guy who just had really, really good manners. He was super, super patient, always stayed calm, and his big message was everyone just love everybody. It's all about love. And that's just the way a lot of people portray Jesus, like he's some sort of a hippie, basically. And my question for those people that do that is, how would a man telling people to be nice to each other get him crucified? See, Jesus is actually quite controversial for his time, and because he's very, very countercultural. He broke all sorts of social conventions and rules because they were unjust. He challenged the status quo. He brought something so much better. He brought the kingdom of God. And he challenged the bullies of his day. He had no problem standing up for what was right. So Jesus is also continually asked questions during his ministry. You'll see that a lot in the Gospels. And if you were to look at every question that he's asked, he only actually directly answers 5 of them. So that's actually kind of rude if you think about it. Like if you're asking someone a question and they just respond with another question, it's kind of annoying. But he did that all the time. And why he was doing that is because many times people that were asking him questions were trying to trap him, and they put this, they tried to come up with this question that would trap him to make him look bad, and so he wasn't playing their game, he wasn't a sucker, so he would stand up for what was right there. And what we're going to do this morning is just look at a few selections of scripture, and just see how Jesus brought justice. And because justice is such a massive theme, and I can't cover it all in one sermon, so I'm just going to look at one aspect of justice. And that's how justice brings value. And specifically how Jesus brought value to people's lives because he treated them right. So we're just going to use two examples here. And I've chosen for my PowerPoint to mostly do pictures, actually, just because I know that's a different way, I guess, of conveying information. So back in Jesus' day, children, they're not seen as possessing much value. And Jesus brought value to children. So at the time of Jesus' birth, King Herod ordered all the babies to be killed around Jesus' birthplace, Bethlehem. That's in Matthew 2. So babies being killed is unfortunately a very common occurrence in ancient society. In various pagan religions at the time, child sacrifice was a thing. If you look throughout history, you'll see that children aren't often treated very well simply because they're so easy to take advantage of. They're very vulnerable. You could look at abortion. You could look at how historically in some cultures there was actually, people would have the job of being a baby killer, a baby drowner. They would take a baby from you. They'd kill it for you, essentially. You could look at some of the explorers' records as they're traveling around, and they would see, you know, babies just dumped off into the street, just left out in the cold to die. That's been going on for a good chunk of history. You don't have to go very far back in the Western world as well. You can see here we had kids working in factories, kids down in the mines. You can look at the legacy of residential schools in Canada. And even today, you can look at the millions of children that are exploited by the sex trafficking industry, hundreds of thousands of which are in North America, if you didn't know that. So traditionally, and you can see this throughout all of history, children have not been treated very well. They've been taken advantage of. But this is what Jesus says about children. This is one of my all-time favorite verses here. It says, Luke 17:2, Jesus talking here. He says, "It would be better for him if a millstone," that's a really big rock, "was hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to stumble." Basically, that's Jesus saying, don't you dare mess with the kids. And in this passage, he's referencing both the little kids that are around him, that's why he says these little ones, and he's also referencing us as the future children of God. God is very protective over his children. And children, just loves kids. And I know growing up in church, you grew up singing "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know," or "Jesus Loves the Little Children," and you kind of think of it, Jesus as this shepherd character, this super loving, cuddly, but there's the whole other side of being a shepherd as well. If you know Psalm 23, it says stuff like, "Your rod and your staff comfort me." Basically, those were used for fending off wolves and, breaking legs of predators and stuff like that. It's like his love is a very protective love as well. It's not all, marshmallows and cotton balls and soft stuff, you know. So we know that children are often seen as a nuisance in some respects. They were in Jesus' day. They often still are today. They make noise, they make messes. Yeah. One day Jesus is teaching, and there's some kids about, and they're kind of making some noise, or they're a bit disruptive, and so the disciples go and they try to shoo away these kids. They're like, "Hey, you gotta get you out of here. We don't want you to bother Jesus." And Jesus stops them. This is in Matthew 19:14-15, and he says, "Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like these children." And he placed his hands on their head and he blessed them before he left. So in every service, you'll see that before we dismiss the children to go to the children's service, we take a moment and we celebrate them. And just like Jesus did, we just take this moment to just bless every single one of them. And yes, it takes time out of our service, but you see, it's worth it because kids are worth it and they deserve to feel special. They deserve to feel blessed. And yes, even though they're young, even though they can be a nuisance sometime, it's very, very important for kids to feel that they are important and that they're loved and that they have an extraordinary value. See, Jesus' words historically gave a new importance to children, an importance that bestowed dignified treatment upon them. If you were to study art, like this painting up here, a very common picture of Jesus is you'll see him just surrounded with kids, having kids on his lap. And historically, if you were to study wherever Christianity has been spread and wherever it has grown, you'll also see this proportional drop in infant mortality rates, and you'll see abortion also drop as well. Wherever Christianity goes, the value of children arises. And ministry to kids is extremely, extremely important. As I've mentioned with announcements, we're starting up our Wednesday night youth group. Not this week, but next week, and same thing on Thursday for our children's program. And as I've said, yes, we need volunteers. We also have our Sunday children's church as well. And I know people are busy, and I know it's a bit of a nuisance. I keep using that word today, but to take time out of your schedule to go minister to kids. But again, I'd say it's worth it because they're worth it. And honestly, it's such an honor and such a privilege to teach the next generation about God. As my dad said, historically, I haven't wanted to come here, and that's because I loved working at the university level. I like the intellectual discussions. I didn't like having to deal with a bunch of orangutans running around messing stuff up. And I was like, I just really, really like that. But what's been neat is God's been really changing my heart even more so, and seeing the extraordinary value in even just putting up with some of the crazy stuff kids do and say, no, they're so worth it. They're so worth the mess. They're so worth the time and the energy and just of how extraordinary special kids are. So that's been a neat thing that's been going on with me. And it's like, yes, it takes time and money and energy, but you get to invest into the future of Christianity. A very good sign that a church is doing well. See, like when I'm sitting here in the front row, I'm not turned around during the service. I have no idea how many people are here. But when I see a horde of kids up here, I know the church is doing well. I know that the future is safe. I know that we're making an impact when I can see we care about the next generation. There's people that are coming after us because we don't get to be on this earth forever, and we need people to come after us to continue this message of Christianity, to continue to bring hope, to continue to change lives. And I don't know, you might think of disqualifying yourself from helping, from volunteering, but the thing is, you also have value, and this extraordinary value. Because everyone is valuable, you can bring value, you can add value to any ministry. And just continuing on here with a message, another group that Jesus brought justice to by treating them by their true value was women. So Jesus brought a new value and a new dignity to women. In Jesus' day, women had basically no rights. They weren't allowed to be educated. They were seen as property, essentially just like livestock. And again, if you look historically and into even many of the cultures of the world today, you'll see women aren't treated very well often. And if you wonder, where is the genesis, where is the beginning of the move towards female equality, who started that movement? That's actually Jesus. And if you look at John 4, you'll see this story where Jesus actually defies a bunch of the social conventions at the time. So in John 4, Jesus is sitting down at a well by himself, and a Samaritan woman comes by, and she comes to draw some water from the well. And Jesus talks to her, and he says, can I have a drink? Could you get some water for me? So it seems like just a small statement, but it's actually breaking three rules at the time. So one, Jews and Samaritans aren't supposed to associate with each other. So Samaritans are people who are mixed race. They're Jews that have intermarried with foreigners, and so they're not quite Jews, not quite foreigners. They're like this middle zone, and so the Jews really don't like them because they see them as betraying, that they've betrayed the Jewish people by mixing with these foreigners, and so they basically hate each other. That's a common thing a lot of people miss when they read the scriptures, that everyone at that time hated each other. Jews hated Gentiles, that's non-Jews essentially. Everyone hates Samaritans, and then everyone hates the Romans, too. It's just a real big mess of people hating each other, basically. So that's one of the rules he's breaking, talking to a Samaritan. The second one is, this happens to be a woman who's very well known in town, and she's had five husbands, and she's currently living with another man. So there's lots of bad words out there that I could use to describe someone that's like this, but I'm not going to because they're not church appropriate. But the big deal is here that no self-respecting man, no, let alone a rabbi, let alone a teacher of the Jewish scriptures, would ever be seen with this woman. And the third one is, and I've mentioned this the last time I spoke, that women aren't really supposed to speak publicly to a man in that culture. That's how bad, like, the little the rights that they have there. So you can see that he's breaking so many rules here, because when the disciples come and they find Jesus, they were out getting some food and they come back. This is in John 4:27. They're completely shocked that they see Jesus is talking to a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. And none of them are actually brave enough to ask him, "What are you doing?" They're just kind of stunned of like, "Okay, what's going on here?" None of them's brave enough to ask, "Yeah, what's going on here?" And so, anyways, this woman is so amazed by Jesus, and the conversation she has with him is so impactful. She runs over to her village, and she addresses her village publicly. Again, she's not supposed to do that. She's breaking a rule there. And she addresses them all, and she says, "You have to come meet Jesus. He's the Messiah." And so a bunch of people come, and they meet Jesus, and they end up realizing he is indeed the Savior of the world. And a bunch of people from the village come to faith because of that, because a bunch of rules were broken, essentially. So another way that Jesus brought a value to women's life is he allowed them to be educated. So yes, Jesus is an official rabbi, an official Jewish teacher of the scriptures. And as I've mentioned before, women are not allowed to be educated in this culture at this time. So to quote a rabbi who is a contemporary of Jesus, so this is from the first century AD, his name's Rabbi Eliezer. He says this: "The scriptures should be burned rather than entrusted to a woman." So that's what there's an idea of how fiercely they are against women being educated at this time. Jesus had no problem breaking that rule. So we go into the story of Mary and Martha in Luke 10:38-42. So Mary is described as the one who was sitting at Jesus' feet and was listening to him speak. And in Jewish culture, this is the typical position of a disciple. In that case, they've all been male previously. So if you're sitting at the feet of a rabbi, that means you're one of the disciples. Martha, on the other hand, Mary's sister, she was taking on the expected woman's role of providing hospitality. She's in the kitchen, and Martha is upset that she's the one in the kitchen doing all the work. Mary's outside acting like a disciple, and she's getting quite upset about that. So she goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, can you tell Mary to get into the kitchen?" And Jesus says in verse 41 of Luke 10, "My dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her." So also of interest is the fact that Jesus not only taught women, but some women traveled with him and ministered with him. So in Luke 8:1-3, Jesus is described as journeying from village to village, preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. So the 12 disciples, they're there with him, but Jesus also has a bunch of other disciples as well. And it says in Luke 8, it says, "There are several women, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom several demons had gone out." So that's what she's known by. That'd be awesome. Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward, Chuza, Susanna, and there was many others as well. And it says that the woman provided for all of them with their resources. So most people don't realize that Jesus' ministry was actually funded by women, which is really wild for that time period. And that's kind of a thing that's overlooked a lot as well. So he didn't have a salary or anything like that. People just took care of him and provided for him and bought things that he needed, all that kind of stuff. And those were women that did that. And they also had to take care of the disciples as well. So that's pretty wild. So historically, this picture that we have here of Jesus, that he has women disciples, that he is educating them and teaching them what the scripture says, and he's treating them with such value, that's something you're not going to see in human history, essentially. Like, this is extremely radical for the time. And again, especially in a Jewish household, many women weren't even allowed to leave the house. That's how bad it is. And yeah, it just blows my mind of how countercultural Jesus is and how much he cared about treating people the way that they should be treated. And now for my third point here, if you look throughout Christian history, you're going to see the transformative power of Christianity and how it brings value to people's life. It brings justice. So historically, we know that Christians were very instrumental in making slavery illegal in the Western world, and many continue to fight against the slavery that still exists worldwide. Christians have been involved in creating some of the basic human rights in the Bible has actually been foundational for that as well. Christians have also been very instrumental in the spread of literacy and education. Many Christians have promoted literacy because of how much importance we put upon reading the Bible and living according to its standards. Many of the universities in Europe were birthed out of Bible training schools. In North America, the majority of universities have a Christian foundation. Christians today also travel all over the world to provide education in places that need it. Also, the early churches became a hub for caring for the sick people. And eventually, they were caring for so much that they would go and they'd go purchase another building and make that like this center that's all designed off of caring for other people. And that's actually the forerunner to the modern hospital. Also, statistics tell us that Christians are 10 times more charitable than the average non-believer. And the word charity actually comes from the Greek word agape, which is the word that references the love of God. Also, Christianity has brought ethnic unity in a way the world has never seen before. Most of the conflicts of the world have been ethnicity-based, being, you're different than me, so we're going to fight, basically. That's the way things have worked. And we know scripturally that Jesus, he would minister to people no matter what their ethnicity was. We even see in the passages we've looked at, he'd go and talk to Samaritan people and reconcile with them. You know the very famous story of the Good Samaritan. So he was, that was also extremely radical at the time that someone who was Samaritan would care for a Jewish person. You can see him ministering to Roman officers and just opened up the family of God to Gentiles, that's non-Jewish people. And yeah, if you look throughout Christian history, if you look at the beginning of Pentecostalism, especially of all the denominations, especially Pentecostal, have been known for having this ethnic unity. If you go back to the origin of Pentecostalism, you're seeing people in America of different races coming together and meeting together, and that's something that, historically and sadly hasn't often been the case. And yes, the Bible teaches we are all one in Christ Jesus, regardless of your ethnicity or culture. And I've spoken, I think the last time was on unity, and this is something that God's really big on. So if you were just look at Christianity and the history of it, you've seen that it's changed the world to this greater degree than most people realize. One of the things I learned being in university is you get a lot of opposition towards Christianity. The very common thing I hear all the time would be, oh, Christianity is terrible. You know, what about the Crusades? And anyways, you can very easily show them a map of the Muslims invading half of Europe, half of Africa, half of Asia, basically as well. But really, instead of making people mad, you can just go into, here's what Christianity has done worldwide. And you can go into how, you know, all these different things that we've made better for people, and it's actually quite extraordinary. No other religion in the world comes anywhere close to the worldwide impact that Christianity has. So if you want to know how to defend your faith, that's a very easy way. Just go through it historically. The good far outweighs the bad. So getting into our conclusion here this morning, and the musicians can come back to the instruments here. So the big thing is, so what does this mean for us today, everything I've just gone over? So as I mentioned, the mission of the family of God is to go out into the world and treat others as family. And because that's right, that is actually the just thing to do, treat people the way that God sees them. So raising people up in their true identity in God, that's justice. And we should all be adverse to unjust treatment because we should realize the value of every human being. See, we are God's very masterpieces, carefully and delicately crafted. We are crowned with his glory and his honor. We should treat others as God's very masterpieces. Similar to how many skip the verses about the justice verses about God, they'll often skip the justice verses about us. And many people, they'll cherry pick scripture and they'll make it seem like, yeah, Christians are a bunch of lovey-dovey, flippy hippies. And we're never supposed to get mad at anything, but instead be these super nice people. So I remember in the 1990s growing up, almost seemed like every Christian, a big trend was to wear these what would Jesus do little bracelets. And the thing would be, okay, like if you're in a circumstance, you'd ask yourself, okay, what would Jesus do? And for whatever reason, it seemed like the answer to that question was always just be super nice. And the thing is, what's very strange is we've somehow convinced ourselves that if we're a bunch of doormats, we'll magically somehow lead others to Jesus. And if you're going to look historically, that hasn't worked very well. What has brought people to Jesus, what has changed culture, is people going and make the lives of others better. See, if you're nice, that means you have to actually ignore injustice. Because niceness is actually just cowardness often in disguise. So the word nice, if you look at the Latin root of that name, it actually means to ignore. You think of if you're going to be this super, super nice person all the time, of how much you actually have to ignore and the pain that you actually cause by being such a doormat, essentially. And see, Christians, true Christians, we're supposed to help people in need, and we're supposed to treat people right. We're supposed to stand up for what's right, what's true, and what's honorable. And we're not jerks about it is the big thing, okay? So love and justice, they're not opposites. They work hand in hand. They work together. If you look through scripturally, there's not like these moments where, okay, God is just here, and then over here he's loving. He's always loving and just at the exact same time. There's a lot of crossover, too, between the two of them. The big thing is, yeah, we just go around bringing value to people's lives. And yes, you know, actually loving people might actually ruffle some feathers sometimes. Jesus ruffled some feathers. Doing what's right, sometimes it's met with opposition. To quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, so he's a Christian during the times of Nazi Germany, and he's one of the brave ones that actually stood up to Adolf Hitler, and it got him killed. This was one of the quotes he has here. It's very powerful. He says, "We are not to simply bandage the wounds of the victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself." So I don't want you to get your knickers in a twist about, you know, and starting to froth about every injustice that you see, because it's everywhere. That we live in a broken world. There's a lot of injustice all over the place. And honestly, we don't need any more protesters. We don't need any more keyboard warriors on Facebook. What we do need is people that walk and talk with the character and the nature of God. We need people that walk in both love and justice. The thing is, we can't fix every problem on our own. So we need to seek the Lord, and he's going to reveal to us, where does he want us to go? Where can we very specifically make a difference? Where has he called us to go where we can stand up for what's right? Who has he called us to help? Where can we go bring justice by bringing value to people's lives? And that's kind of the crux of this whole message, is like, let's actually really take some time, especially this week, beginning of this new year program-wise, and ministry-wise, a bunch of new stuff's also on the way, but God has designed each of us to be ministers of reconciliation, which means that we go and we make things right that aren't right. That's Christianity in action right there. We're not a bunch of doormats that don't do anything, of value, that just kind of sit around and meet on Sunday. No, we changed the world, and we were born to change the world. And so I just implore you to just spend some time with God and just ask him to reveal to you where he's called you to go. Even in this community, you don't have to go across the world to change it. There's a lot of stuff that needs to get done here. And I tell you, you can change lives by bringing value to them. You can change eternity. You can bring so many souls to Christ by just treating them the way that God sees them. We're just going to close in prayer here before we sing one last song.